The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Are you a person who prides himself or herself on self-sufficiency? Are you a person who has grown up believing that it's right and best not to need to depend on other people? Are you a man who was raised by a father who taught you to do it on your own, find your own way? Are you a woman who has something to prove in not needing the help or encouragement or input of other people? I think a lot of us struggle with that. I certainly do. And part of it is that pride in me with which I constantly struggle. And so it was hard for me to sing a few minutes ago, talking about how I'm falling before the Lord's throne on my knees in my weakness. Did you struggle with that too? Did you think about that as we were singing that? I read a review in the Wall Street Journal this week, a column by a man who is paralyzed as a result of multiple sclerosis, a breed of which has robbed him of the use of his limbs. He compared it to telling a cat to leave the room. You can't tell a cat to do this or do that, just like he can't tell his right arm to lift. And he said two of the things he noted about his paralysis. One, no one ever asks him what it's like. And number two, he just has to depend on other people for everything. Can you imagine what that's like? And yet that's a picture of all of us in our spiritual condition. Perhaps we need to become paralyzed to realize that. But better that we come to that conclusion without having to be paralyzed. So you may be seated. And remember that, because where we're going to end up this morning really fleshes out that message. Because it is my job to encourage you, and because I love you and want to do so, it's my job not to help you along by smooth speech or jokes or poetry, but by the truth. So I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles or open a copy of the Bible to two very disparate sections of it. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Romans chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Romans chapter 12. How hard would it be, Nate? Could I ask you to help me with something? I forget until I put it on every Sunday that this thing is not working for me. Could you get a mic on a arm for me instead? I'm sorry. I'd be really grateful. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 3 and Romans chapter 12. So we're continuing our study through the... I want to do two things this morning. One is I just want to appreciate and encourage you again, because I really love you and I am really grateful to the Lord for you. And then I also want to make some progress in our study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are now in 2 Samuel and chapter 3, to which I draw your attention. Let's read the first part of that. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning with... Thank you very much. Somehow this has gotten bent to the shape of an ear of an odd animal or something, and it doesn't fit my human ear any, or maybe my ear. You know, they say as you age, your ears, men's ears grow larger, right? So having the ears of Dumbo, it's not you, microphone, it's me. Thank you very much. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth. You think those passages from Matthew and Luke that you have to read like once every 5 years at the Christmas program are hard? This is impossible. Well, the point here is that David has moved from being a polygamist to owning a harem. It's horrible. And there are going to be implications and that occupy much of the rest of David's story. These all were born to David in Hebron. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Let me stop there and remind you that Ishbosheth is the king inaugurated by Abner in competition with David. So he's the competition, all right? And he's mad at the kingmaker. He's mad at General Abner for fooling around with one of Saul's harem members, one of Saul's girlfriends. Then Abner was very angry, verse 8, over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner, this is the next paragraph. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face," this is David talking, "unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." That was a memorable wedding gift. Verse 15, "And Ishbosheth sent and took her from the husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim." Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. So that's a mess being described there. We'll come back to that. We're going to talk about that in just a second. As I say, a very disparate, a very dissimilar passage of Scripture, this from the New Testament and Romans chapter 12. On this Sunday after Easter, this low Sunday, this pear blossom weekend Sunday, I want to take a moment just to appreciate you again and encourage you once more, and I do so today from Romans chapter 12, where in verse 1, the apostle writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in general. Do you see yourself here somewhere, folks? He's reading these are the spiritual gifts, as we call them. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. Indeed, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, I am loath to stop reading there because all of Paul's so practical exhortation is useful for us and helpful. It's helpful that we are often reminded of what your Holy Spirit compelled him to write in those last paragraphs of that important letter, his letter to Christians at Rome. So practical, so helpful, so needful in our day and age, in the neighborhoods and culture in which we live, where we tend to isolate and lock ourselves into our homes and watch Netflix nonstop and not care about other people and hoard our money and worry about retirement. And this kind of stuff is the antidote to that paralyzing focus on self. And so it's good that we hear this. It's good that we take this to heart. And I just pray that you'll help me to encourage these saints again. I thank you for blessing me with membership in such a family. Indeed, with giving me a role like this of being one of the elders at this of this family. And for my co-elders and the deacons that we serve with, and for all the volunteers who pitch in and everyone who attends, Lord, I'm just really thankful to you for them. And I pray that in our time spent together this morning, that we will work efficiently to encourage one another today in my sermon by just appreciating all that they mean to this church family, and then by remembering how you were at work through so difficult a set of circumstances at the inauguration of King David as king over, at least to this point, the tribe of Judah, in advance of his rule of a whole nation. So to that end, Father, I ask this in your Son's name for his glory and for the joy and the encouragement and the restoration and the relief and the benefit of these saints, because I know that we need it. We need a word from you. We need a touch from you. We need help from you. And I just pray that we'll find it in your word today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, how many of you participated in some pear blossom related activity yesterday? You went to the parade or you raised your hands. Wow, quite a number of you. That's awesome. It was so much fun to get out there and see a number of you. Annabelle Getman, I'm running the 10 miler out there in the cold and the drizzle, and all of a sudden there's Annie doing really well. And Chad, it was fun to see you and your buddies. Chad Kite here runs the Pear Blossom with his buddies dressed as a superhero. Some of us take this so seriously. You know, some people, they train for weeks and everything. Here they are dressed yesterday, head to toe, like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. It really ticks us off. You know, those of us that are risking life and limb in a pneumonia. About midway through the run, I'm like, why can't we venerate a summertime fruit? You know, it's always so cold, often cold and drizzly and... But it was really fun. It was a break from moving. We are moving. Lord willing, our house will close escrow in 12 days. And we're moving. And my wife is clearing out the house. You know, we had garage sales back before we listed it. We threw away, a 6-cubic yard dumpster, homeschool curricula from 1912 and all this stuff. And, but still, there's so much stuff, and Nancy is giving it away and throwing it away and selling stuff. Every time I come home, something else is gone. I told Ann, you better look alive or you're going to be listed on Craigslist next thing, you know. And we're putting stuff in storage. I've got to consolidate. I've got a storage unit on South 99. I've got a storage unit a little farther north on South 99. I've got a storage unit by where we're going to be moving, Lord willing. And I had an interesting experience renting that storage unit this week. I was being helped by a fellow, maybe late 40s, an old rocker. Guys driven around, sleeping in his van, playing concerts as a warm-up act for other bands. His whole life, heavily tatted and everything. And in the course of our conversation, he said, "What do you do?" And I answered him, and I got a response that I've never, in all these years, I've never ever heard. He said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And really quickly, he looked at me, his eyebrows raised. And he said, "Great way to meet chicks, huh?" "You rock." Without batting an eye, I said, "Yes, 41 years ago, I met the perfect one." But I just thought that was interesting. Moving is terrible. As I always say, in hell, we'll just move. That will be punishment enough. But I want to, in the wake of Easter, I want to just appreciate you. I try to say it often. I hope you hear me say it. I really love you and am grateful to the Lord for you and do feel like I feel about you the way I feel about Nancy. You know, I didn't deserve such a wife. The wife I deserved, you wouldn't want to run into. And I feel that way about you. You're so kind and giving and Nancy and I both feel very blessed to have been a part of such a congregation for all these years. Specifically, I want to appreciate and encourage your commitment. And I read from Romans chapter 12 because it embodies so much of what I'm thinking. I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to preach Romans 12. I'm happy to do so and often find myself touching on it, but haven't preached it seriously for some years. But most of all, I'm thankful to the Lord for your commitment to sound doctrine and to biblical teaching. How many people in this day and age, when it's so popular to preach topically to subjects that are seen to be very relevant around topical series on marriage or coping or financial success or, you know, those issues that seem so real. How many people will be a part of a family like this and will sit Sunday in and Sunday out through the teaching of the book of Romans, as you did for how many years was that? Or the Gospel of John, for how many years was that? Or now the books of Samuel, of all things, these Old Testament historical books. If any part of the Bible is seen by so many people to be dry or dusty, it's these Old Testament historical books. So I really am thankful to the Lord that he has either given you a marvelous appetite for the word, or you're just the most patient people in America. One or the other. And I pray that it's the former and not the latter. That you love the word of God and that you're willing to work at bridging any gaps created by this teaching and your situation. I try my darndest to apply the text every week. You know, in seminary or Bible college or wherever you go, that's a huge emphasis in your preaching classes, application of the word. And I try to do that. But I leave a lot of that to you because I'm trying to preach the word first of all. And you have to help me with that. And you parents of children and teens, you really need to help me with that because only you know where your kids are and how best you can help them. Because, you know, I'm not preaching junior high level messages, or I'm trying not to preach to fourth graders, fifth graders. Every once in a while, we'll lose people. And sometimes when we do, it's because they say, my teen didn't find it relevant. So we went to a church with a youth group. And of course, that's hugely disappointing to me. It's like a divorce, first of all, and very disappointing to me. But I understand, you know, part of what's behind that. And part of that means you need to help me bring this home to your little ones. I love having little ones in the service. I love having teens. I love having young adults. But, you know, as Deuteronomy says, parents, it's your responsibility to help interpret these things for your children, as you're going out and as you're coming in, Deuteronomy says, talk these things over with your kids. So anyway, I just appreciate your appetite for such things. I appreciate the way that you reach out to and love one another, as we're charged so often to do. Like I say, the easiest thing to do is just to stay home and watch serial television shows one after the other and not worry about other people, not care about other people. And yet what we're charged to do as disciples of Jesus is to love one another the way that Jesus loved us. So that means we've got to step out of our comfort zone. And we do that in the easiest first way here on Sunday mornings when we get together, just by looking out for folks we haven't already met and warmly welcoming them and greeting them and, you know, taking care not to just pay attention to our homeboys, not just to our buds, but, that's how it starts. And it goes on to being a part of a small group and investing in the lives of other people, whether it's a men's discipleship series or a mixed home group or, you know, whatever it is, or just by opening your home for meals, being ready once a month or every other Sunday to invite somebody over for lunch, you know, or investing in the life of someone by discipling them or getting involved with our special needs ministry or helping us at Sometimes Miracles Hide, our annual outreach to mothers of families affected by disabilities is coming up the first Sunday in May. And Ann and I always need lots of volunteers. Tom and Debbie, we always need lots of volunteers for that. Bear Creek Church has always been a big part of that, and we need you again this year. All of these things that you do, all the ways that you reach out to other people, I'm very grateful to the Lord for you for that. I'm thankful to the Lord for your commitment to weekly worship. As I've said, you can't be much of a part of a body when you're only useful on a 50% of the time or 75% of the time or 30% of the time. And I realize, you know, that you have obligations that take you out of town and so forth. But a lot of things can be rescheduled, and I know that many of you do, to make an effort, make a priority of being here, being together, strategically ready to minister to each other when you walk in here. I know it's possible just to walk in and walk out. I pray instead that you look strategically at Sunday. What can I do to encourage someone today? What can I do if I arrive early and am ready to greet people? What can I do if I will stay late and be ready to pray with somebody or encourage someone or help someone? So I appreciate your commitment to weekly. Let us not give up, the author of the book of Hebrews. Let us not grow lax in getting together on each Lord's Day for the purpose of building one another up. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord coming. I appreciate your willing service. There's so many ways to serve and so many needs in that regard. Everything that we do, we always need more help. You guys are very good at whether it's the food service table that's laid out for us every Sunday, the coffee table that's laid out for us, or the setting up of the building, or the putting away of the building. You know, you guys are great. And we always need more help, and I appreciate your willingness to say, hey, where do you need help, and let me help you. I appreciate your commitment to our portable facility. When I started doing this, you couldn't do this. When I started as a young pastor, the thinking was you could not meet permanently in a temporary facility. People would not commit to a church that didn't have their own real estate. I mean, that was just the conventional wisdom. And I think it was mostly right. A church that had a temporary facility was a church that was likely to evaporate at any moment. And people were not likely to commit to it. There's still probably some of that that's true. But I think, you know, after all these years, we've proven that it's not always true. And it is hard. It does mean that we have to set up every Sunday morning. It does mean we have to clean up every Sunday afternoon. It does mean that we don't have ready access to our own facility all the rest of the week when we'd love to do stuff. We'd love to do more stuff. And instead, we have to go hunting around for a room, and it's often not the best kind of a room. And, you know, it's okay. We save a ton of money that we're able to spend on people and ministry instead of, you know, acreage. But you are people who have decided, you know, that's not important to us. And I love you and appreciate you for that. We're not against it, you know. Very recently, I looked at some property. I drove by a sign, a for sale sign. It looked like it had been printed by a dot matrix printer. I thought, you know, that's probably a seller we could work with. But it was incredibly expensive and would be a foolish move on our part. So I appreciate your commitment to our portable facility. I appreciate your commitment to regular and sacrificial giving. I am happy to report to you. We often let you know when we're behind at year end. Well, now it's just, what is this, April? But I'm happy to tell you, we are ahead of last year's giving. This time last year, we were slightly behind where we are right now. So that's something to be very thankful for. We're still a little behind budget, so I just put that before you, thanking you for your continued financial support. People are depending on your gifts. Here in our church family, overseas, we're involved with important things, and there's so much more we could do. Always more. There's always more. Until the King comes again, you know, there's always going to be way more we could do. So thank you for committing, and thank you for being regular. Thank you for being sacrificial in your giving. And then finally, thank you for making it a priority of sharing the gospel. In all of these regards, we can do better. But I know that sharing the gospel with other people is important. And you are trying, you are working at that in varying ways and to differing levels or degrees. You know, you're all trying to walk the walk and talk the talk day in and day out. Because I hear from you. Hey, I invited so-and-so to church. Hey, I got to pray with this guy at work. Hey, I got to share this book with that acquaintance of mine. And I just am really thankful that the Lord is breeding a mindset in you where you're always looking for needs or opportunities where you can share Jesus with other people. So in all these ways and others that didn't occur to me very quickly, you know, I'm just really thankful to the Lord for you, your commitment to him, your commitment to our church in all these in all of these regards. I love you. Again, I feel very blessed to be part of this family. With that in mind, and with Paul's exhortation from Romans chapter 12 echoing in our hearts, let's look at the book of 2 Samuel once more and remember here where we are. Notice again the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 2. We've spent over a year in 1 Samuel. We've spent a couple weeks in 2 Samuel 1 and 2. Remember verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Things got off to such a good start, in a way, when we read, "After this, David inquired of the Lord." Stop there. After this, David inquired of the Lord. David is, at points, a scoundrel. He is a rapist. He is a murderer. But like you and me, at other points, he is, though a sinner, also a man after God's own heart. And in the providence of God, as he's working with this very fallible human, there are times when David is dialed in. And this is just such a time. In the wake of the death of his king, whom he revered, even though he was a murderous king, and in the wake of his beloved friend Jonathan, his dearest friend Jonathan, and in the wake of this rout of the Israelites and all the bad news that came to us at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is seen going to the Lord, taking it to the Lord. After this, David inquired of the Lord. Now look at the beginning of chapter 5. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Here we read that David finally is anointed king over all Israel. The promise of God to establish his rule over the people of God, which will culminate in the ascension of Christ himself to the throne, finally comes to earthly reality here. This is huge, as I've said already. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh in times past. When Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So finally there, the king of God's choosing, his sovereign predestining election, finally he becomes king. Okay? But between chapter 2 and verse 1, in which David inquires of the Lord, and chapter 5 and verse 1, there is a lot of nonsense that goes down. God is at work in chapters 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. But there is a lot of bloodshed, and there is a civil war, and there is betrayal, and intrigue. There's a lot of sin and heartache that goes on in these chapters. And yet, and this is what I want, if you miss, you know, everything else in my hodgepodge of a sermon, what I want you to go away with, what I want you to remember today is that God works through stuff like this, hard stuff, like in your life. You've not been party to a civil war. You've not had your brother chased down and killed, murdered. You've not endured like all of these things together as did David. But just as God was at work accomplishing what is his plan and his perfect plan here for David, until he finally could bring his choice king to the throne, just as God was at work through all of those circumstances, hey, God is at work through the circumstances of your life as well. I know sometimes it just feels like it's too much, Lord. And if it hasn't felt like that, folks, it probably is going to. You know, as we always say, right? Not a question of if, just when. So be ready now with this kind of thinking that you're not wiped out with depression or despair, imagining that God has abandoned you. Be ready now for those circumstances that come which tempt you to abandon your faith and to shake your fist at God and say, why me? Why now? Why this? Why again? Remember, folks, how God works. He's bringing his king, who, as we have seen in dozens and dozens of examples, is this forerunner of Jesus, the king, to the throne, and he's doing so in the middle of such sin. And it's hurt and it's heartache. I read for you just one sample, that business of chapter 3. But remember the story. Remember that, you know, how long has David waited to be king? David learned as a young guy that he was God's chosen one. And it's been years. We're in the teens of years, at least. And he's still not king. How long have you waited for something really important? Think of something you, whether it was really important, you waited a long time for. I don't know what comes to mind. I don't know. Something you waited for a long time. You know, in this day and age, we don't wait for anything because we get everything right away. It's available to us now. And what's not available for us via Amazon Prime will soon be delivered to us by drones. And so it'll just be minutes. Drones are going to do everything. I read this week that drones are taking the place of cattle and sheepdogs. The only reason they're still using cattle and sheepdogs is because you don't have to recharge them every 3 hours. But once drones have longer battery life, out in the outback of Australia, they say drones are the ticket. Pretty soon we'll not be meeting in a room like this. Everyone will just send his respective drone, and I'll be facing a bunch of little whirring things with cameras. And you can point them at each other and greet one another in love. Everything comes like this, and we don't wait for anything. Put yourself in David's shoes. And he's a young man. We're all impatient people, but I'd suggest that among, you know, children born of a woman, the young men are like the least patient in some respects of all the creatures on the planet. Here he's waited all this time to become king, and finally, at the instruction of God, chapter 2, verse 1, at the instruction of God, he goes to Hebron, and he's anointed king, you know, finally, but not king over the whole country. He's only anointed king over a little teensy part of it. And then, I mean, can you put yourself in his shoes for just a minute? And then the word comes, you've got a competitor. Abner has proclaimed Ishbosheth of the larger part of the kingdom. For years, you've been duking it out with your father-in-law who is trying to kill you. And now there's Ishbosheth. Wouldn't you, I don't know, I'd go nuts. Lord, why? When I was a boy, I was promised this role. And it's never going to happen. Or so it seems to this young man. Have you ever... Let me have a physical show of hands. Who here can say, I have grown impatient with God at some point in my life? Anybody? Anyone? Okay. I even got a reluctant one of those. Yeah. And yet, I don't know, could you compare that thing to the magnitude of what David has gone through here? I don't know. And yet, people, brothers and sisters, as I say, God was at work here. Let me draw some conclusions from this, some assertions from this. As I try often to remind you, because I want you to be equipped to face the struggles of life. I want you to be ready, whether you're a boy or a girl, a teen or a senior. I need to know that you are ready, that you remember that sometimes the Lord accomplishes his purposes by hard circumstances. Romans 9 reminds us that God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. The Lord said to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I might show my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And God did that through the suffering of the Hebrews until the day that he delivered them from the Exodus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in that remarkable sermon, says to a bunch of listeners, this Jesus that you killed, you crucified this Jesus. You did that according to the sovereign plan of God. You were used of God to fulfill his perfect purposes in this event that on its face appeared to describe the failure of a faith and the end of whatever would become of Christianity. Another common example, of course, at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Joseph at this confrontation with his brothers, those brothers who wanted to kill him but instead sold him into slavery, said, you know what you did to me? You meant for evil, but God meant it for good. You, brothers and sisters, I'm talking to you now. You, brothers and sisters, you are members of what Chuck Swindoll used to call the Genesis 50-20 club. You too are members of this elite club. If you comprehend in your head and believe in your heart that no matter what life may throw at you and your love, indeed that expression, I ought to stop saying things like that. When we use expressions like what life may throw at you, it's as though we're imagining that we're victims of random events one after the other. No. As you go through life, what God in his sovereign plan and perfect purpose for you, what he puts in your life and the life of your loved ones, he does so for your good and his glory. And that is his. Do you believe that, or do you think I'm just trying to put a happy face on a sad situation, thinking positively about negative things. I hope that you believe that. I imagine it's why you're here. It's why I have known many of you to survive hardship and heartache, and why you're such an encouragement to me and many others around us, and why I love you so much, and why you've helped, you know, when our situation was so bad, it was the testimony of other believers. I've shared with you before the testimony of people like Johnny and how that meant so much to us. Sometimes the Lord accomplishes his purposes by hard or through hard circumstances. Secondly, the Lord blesses those who wait patiently on him. Let's finally just look at Psalm 27 and real quickly. If you haven't looked at Psalm 27 again, it's a good one. For when the chips are down. Ah, see, there's another one. Isn't it? We've got a million ways to talk about how we're victims of random circumstances in an atheistic or godless universe, don't we? Chips. When the chips are down. That's an expression from poker, right? I assume. Is that what the chips, or is it like potato chips? I don't know. When the chips are down, it's time to head to Albertsons. I assume it means poker chips. We'll look that up this week. Indeed, somebody's probably searching on that right now. When the chips are down, yeah, that sounds like chance, doesn't it? Like a poker term. No. Psalm 27 is a good one to remember when you are challenged. When in your spirit you are tempted to question or even to curse God or to argue with him. Don't argue with God. Ask him. Plead with him in prayer all you want, but don't assail. Don't attack him. It's not a good. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This was written by a man who was chaste for years of his life. The threat in his life wasn't psychological, medical. It was very real. I'm not minimizing your situation. I'm saying you can count on these promises. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. For that reason, then, I can ask rhetorically, of whom shall I be afraid? So my role, verse 14, that's the first verse of Psalm 27. My role, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In your job, in your schooling, in your marriage, in your diagnosis, in your discouragement, in your depression, in your illness, God love you. God loves you. Patiently wait on him. The Lord's purpose, number three, the Lord's purposes can't be thwarted by man's ambition or foolishness or injustice, just as they were not in David's life thwarted by Abner or Joab, these murderous generals working for Ishbosheth or with Ishbosheth. And number four, don't be surprised by the trials of life. God bless you, you young people. You're going to face great challenges in life. I guarantee it. It's not because we live in a world riddled by the effects of sin. I know it's going to happen. Varying degrees, different circumstances, thousands of permutations, but all basically the same bundle of tests of your faith. Get ready now. Learn to swim now. So that when the boat is taken on water, you're not trying to figure out how to put a life vest on. And number five, trust Jesus in all things, who patiently did the Father's will in all things in spite of its great personal cost, in spite of the great personal cost to his obedience. What has been the point of our lengthy examination of King David in the means, in the manners in which he reflects our the coming king, or in the manner in which he does not reflect the coming king. It's to grow our love for Jesus. It's to grow our appreciation for Jesus, so that when we're standing here and the guys are leading us in worship and we sing, "Before your throne I fall in my weakness," we're not singing that on the one hand, but in the back of our heads thinking, "Dang it, I don't need anybody's help. I'm my own man. I don't need that religion stuff. I don't ask for directions." You know, because we really know that we need him. You know who's a really good illustration of this? Louis Zamperini. It's odd. Shortly after that book came out, I became a big fan. That was 2010, 4 years ago the book came out. I became a big fan of it. I shared lengthy passages of it with you. Finally heard the audio edition. Nancy and I were headed someplace. He had to pry my fingers from the steering wheel the time the thing was finally over. It's such a incredible story. So I was a big fan of the movie and encouraging everyone to read it, but I didn't, of the book, but I didn't go see the movie for the longest time. When it was out in the theater, I didn't go see it because I knew I was going to be disappointed. The book's always better than the movie. We know that. And I knew in this case that was especially going to be true. Finally, the other day, it's out, you know, on DVD, and finally we saw the thing. And it was a very good movie, but as I expected, when it was over, Nancy and I looked at each other and we agreed that was a good half of a story. And you know what? We weren't the, and you thought that too, didn't you? If you read the book. And you know what? We were not alone in that estimation. Kenneth Turan is a movie critic for the Los Angeles Times. I've been reading him for years. He's on NPR as well. Of the omission of the second part of Louis Zamperini's story, this film critic for the Times wrote, "In real life, Zamperini's post-war story has a tremendous ending. He endures years of alcoholism and PTSD before a religious awakening, inspired by Billy Graham. Changes his life. Yet the film relegates this drama to a few brief seconds of text on screen. This decision wreaks havoc with the film's equilibrium, making Unbroken a film about torture, not redemption. The result is a film we respect more than love, and that's a wasted opportunity." That's the nail on the head. Louis Zamperini's story is important because it is a modern day picture of exactly what David is going through here. A man used of God for God's purposes through great hardship and heartache in the middle of terrible suffering. And a picture of what God is doing through you saints as well, to varying degrees. I read on Billy Graham's website an article about Louis. Before his death, he got a letter shortly after the book came out, actually. He got a letter from Billy Graham. "Dear Louis, my associate read me parts of the new book you wrote yesterday. What a life you have lived. What a description you have in the book of your conversion to Christ in 1949, and the great part that your wife Cynthia played in it, which I was aware of, but not in such detail. I had tears in my eyes and praise in my heart for what God has done through you." Just a side note. Can you imagine getting a letter from Billy Graham saying that your testimony brought tears to his eyes? Wow. I would not throw that letter away. I would keep that letter. I might even frame that letter. As his letter said, the year was 1949, the city Los Angeles. Louis was adrift, struggling with alcoholism, PTSD, following savage abuse as a prisoner of war in Japan. You remember the story. He woke up one night and you remember what he was doing to his own dear wife. It's just horrible. His wife goes to the Billy Graham Tent Crusade outside downtown LA. She accepted Christ the first night. She told her husband that because of her conversion, she would not file for divorce. She asked Louis if he would accompany her to the crusade, and after a week of arguing, she finally persuaded him to go. Louis said, "I was resentful. I'd always been poisoned against such tent meetings since I was a youngster." And Hillenbrand paints a vivid picture of what happened when he finally did go. You remember she got the text of the sermon Billy preached that night. She heard the audio. She got the audio of the sermon preached the night that Louis Zamperini went forward. And that night he went home, and you know the story. For the first time since his release, after years of abuse, you know, he was robbed of his career as an Olympic runner, one of the fastest high school runners in America. Remember, Lauren Hillenbrand wrote his book because when she was researching the book Seabiscuit, she came across a clip from LA Times, 1938. Louis Zamperini's coach was asked, who can beat Louis Zamperini this year? And Louis's coach thought a moment and said, Seabiscuit. That's what planted Louis Zamperini's in Lauren Hillenbrand's mind and got her to write her second best-selling book that became a movie. After Seabiscuit, it was Louis. He went home and he had no more of those dreams. And he changed his life. And as promised in that raft in the Pacific, he gave his life to Christ and served the Lord the rest of his life. Zamperini is thankful for the author's persistence and thoroughness, although it was hard for him to write the book, hard for him to read the book. That night, though, when I got home from the crusade, it was unbelievable. I didn't have a nightmare, and I haven't had one since, he says. One critic of the book found that hard to swallow. I can't understand how someone with severe PTSD could get over it in one night, he wrote, that critic. Louis responded, "The fellow obviously doesn't know his Bible." Zamperini said with a laugh, "When you accept Christ, you become a new creation. Old things are gone. And God's at work in you. God's at work in you. Just as God was at work through Ishbosheth and Abner, Joab and the rest, and David and his mixed up family, God's at work today in your life, in the details of it, for his glory and your good. Trust Jesus in all things. Let's pray. Lord, I just love this congregation so much. I'm so grateful to you for them, for all the reasons I outlined earlier and many, many more. I pray, Father, again, your encouragement in their hearts and lives through your word and the example and the story of David and his history, his life, and especially these episodes in it, this civil war spurred by the upstart King Ishbosheth, installed by the traitor Abner. Lord, even in those things, you were accomplishing your perfect purpose, which in that case was finally the seating of the man of your choice, the king of your choice over all Israel. Until the day, Father, that Jesus is seen to be in the role that he already has as king over all creation, Lord, I just pray that you'd give us that grace and patience and stamina necessary to stick it out through thick and thin, the wonderful, joyous blessings of life and the hard faith-testing challenges as well. For your glory and our joy in you and not people or things or circumstances, I pray. Amen. Let's stand and wrap up our service in song, and then we're a little late this morning, so I'll appreciate your help in zeroing in on the folks who are coming in for the next service and making them feel warmly welcome to worship.